endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for listening to the message this morning. I want to remind you that Kingdom Conference Fall Edition is just around the corner, and I've got some great news. In addition to the fact that we're meeting in the same place, Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center, Ted is coming and is preparing to preach three great messages, and I'm really excited about that as well. Matthew's preaching two messages. I've not yet confirmed with Doug, but he is coming, and I believe he'll be prepared to preach as well as some of the other men. On a disappointing note, the Marshalls will not be able to attend this time, so our musicians and music leader position is vacant, and if anyone would like to step up and fill that void, please let me know. There are several prayer requests that have come in. Chris from Wisconsin, who's out of jail now and on the fast track of putting all that behind him and getting back to normalcy. But as you know, he had some dental issues, and he's asked that we continue prayer for him for those reasons. My middle daughter, Taylor, is expected any day now to deliver her first baby, and our family is just really excited and expecting the call to head up there just about any minute. And we'd ask that that you be in prayer for Taylor and Christopher and the midwife and for Teresa and Sarah and Chrissy as they travel up there for this very blessed time. I doubt very many of you know, but Michael has been sick, and he's convinced that someone who took the jab possibly, or maybe even through some other means that these wicked people had devised, well, he got sick, and he's had constant headaches and some other issues as well, and he's even missed some work because of it. He is on the mend now, but I know that he would appreciate it if we all held him up in prayer. And pray because it does matter. It does make a difference. When he's able, I think I recall him saying that he might provide some details in an upcoming minute. And for those of you who have been wondering why he's been so quiet, well, that's why. I want you to know that as a preacher, I would have to say that I follow absolutely no conventions or methods when preparing my messages. I've got thoughts during the week, and sometimes I write them down, and sometimes I don't. In fact, mostly I don't. I usually keep it in my head. But I've got a general theme of what I believe God wants me to share, and I meditate on that theme throughout the week. Then when it comes time to prepare the message, well, I typically sit down at the desk and begin preparing. And I usually have a particular passage of scripture in mind, maybe several, and then I just start. But once I get going, I typically have no idea where it's going to end up. And as I'm speaking, you know, another passage of scripture might come to mind, and I'll go there. Well, then I might see something in that passage of scripture that reminds me of another, so we'll go there. But, you know, I always do have intentions of trying to get to a conclusion that I had in mind, and sometimes I even tell you about that conclusion. But there's just sometimes I believe the Lord just has different things in mind than I do. I try to keep my message time, including announcements and all that, to an hour because of the radio station. But sometimes it doesn't work out, and I'm glad that Sam and Trish are gracious enough to allow me to go past the allotted time. but I try not to take advantage of their kindness too often. So, having all intentions to really dissect John 3, which is what the plan has been for several weeks now, well, it hasn't happened. And friends, it still may not happen today. But that passage and that particular verse of Scripture, one that for most of us was probably the very first one we ever learned, needs to be re-examined much closer, because I believe we don't fully understand all that Christ was saying in that chapter. I mean, it's earth-shaking, literally. It's the end of an old world and everything in it, and the foundation upon which a new world was being built. Before we get into today's message, I want to mention something that I heard a week or so ago, and I just didn't take the time to comment, but I do want to take the time to do so this morning. I have no idea whether this statement that I'm getting ready to read to you is true or false. It supposedly came from a politician, a U.S., quote, president, but he didn't say it to me, and I couldn't find a recording of it. Though in our present time, a recording or even a video doesn't prove anything. But supposedly, Franklin Roosevelt said, quote, "In politics, nothing happens by accident. If it happens, you can bet it was planned that way," end quote. For the record, so that no one will ever be able to say anything different, Charlie Stewart has never, not once ever, advocated for communes, Christian or otherwise. Though the cities are filled with things called apartment complexes, and they're no doubt filled with tons and tons of churchgoers, and somehow that's okay. But I have never one time ever said that Christians should come together and build apartment complexes so that they could be in close proximity with each other. It's not the best thing. It's not what God intended. But in and of itself, I can't find, quote, sin in an apartment complex. And apparently neither can anyone else. But to try to say that Christians should come together and live in close proximity with one with another, and all of a sudden, Charlie is advocating for something like Wacko Waco or Jim Jones or something like that. Well, that is absolutely ridiculous. Going back to Roosevelt's supposed statement, since men's little g governments are in place for one major purpose, and that is to keep the kingdom of God from becoming a reality and to maintain their own control and keep God from being in control, two major events occurred in U.S. politics just in my generation alone. That's apparently gained such a foothold in the lives of people, so indelibly imprinted in their minds, that no sane person would even think about trying to be part of a community, a Christian community, nation builders, like we were commanded to be, because, well, look at what happened at Waco. You know, look at what happened at Jonestown. Well, brethren, if we cannot discern that what we're talking about and what those nut jobs talked about are as far apart as night and day, right and wrong, church and Christianity, then we've got some pretty major problems beyond what I believe that we've been dealing with. The U.S., quote, government made examples out of some nut job churchians, and the result is that those of us who should be true Christians should see right through the transparency of what they did and who they did it to. But instead, when we begin to have real discussions about doing what God told us to do, many people are immediately captivated by what the U.S. quote government did to some rebellious churchians. They weren't Christians. The reality in both situations, Wacko Waco and Jerko Jim, was that Christians should have seen what the U.S. government, quote-unquote, did to their own people. And it should have been a huge wake-up call for Christians to leave that, quote, government so fast it would have made their head spin. Instead of Waco or Jamestown resulting in a mass exodus from the U.S., it did exactly the opposite. and made people who should be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, it made many of them go find a corner and cower in it. Every time I see the U.S. bare its fangs, it makes me all the more grateful not to be a part of, quote, we the people, because be assured, every single thing that little g government does, it does in the name of the people. Followers of Christ must come out. Followers of Christ must come into the kingdom of God. It's a present day reality. It has been so since the first century. You know, a war was declared on Christ the day Herod learned of his birth. And that war has continued throughout all generations. Men's little g governments are in place to war against the kingdom of Christ and to keep men and women, boys and girls, from doing exactly what Christ said to do first, before anything else. Number one in importance, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the government of God. That just can't be any clearer. How we have missed this is just beyond me. The kingdom of God is not first in the lives of most people who claim to be followers of Christ. Most people, 99.99% of people living in the U.S., are following after the kingdoms of men. They are not seeking the kingdom of God first. As you well know, mostly because they've been told all their lives the kingdom of God is future. Those that take that position have completely removed themselves from anything to do with Christianity. It's that simple. They've traded Christianity and any hope of salvation that it brings with the message of churchianity, which destroys, keeps people from finding the kingdom of God. In fact, prevents people from even seeking the kingdom because they say that the kingdom is future. If what Roosevelt said was true, and even if it wasn't, it still makes perfect sense. What they did to Wacko Waco and Jerko Jim was not an attack on churchianity. They already had the churches right where they wanted them. And from time to time, I mean, they do launch minor attacks on their own, quote, churches to make sure they stay in line. But what they did to Wacko Waco and Jerko Jim, and we probably should even include Randy Weaver, too. Those were very public displays directed at anyone who would dare seek the kingdom of God. Look what they did to Waco, broad daylight, on network TV for days and days, and they got away with it. Just try to do what God told you to do and you'll be next. Well, brethren, either the gates of hell will not prevail against his ecclesia is valid today or not. We may never see in our generation because so many people are content to play something called church, which is not in any way, shape, or form what Christ said that we're supposed to be doing. We may never know in our generation until or unless we begin to do what we were told to do. We were not told to build communes. We were told to go to join ourselves in general proximity with other believers and be that nation of God. That's what we were told to do. And to my knowledge, in my generation, I've never even seen it attempted, let alone accomplished. I need to say something else about along these same lines that I think maybe I still have not clarified enough. And again, I say this, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. The word church should not be in our English Bibles. You know, I got to thinking this week, why aren't more people understanding what I'm saying? And then it dawned on me, it's not just the word. It's not just the word church. It's the concept of church. It's the word and the concept. You know, some people think that I'm saying we should simply be using a different word to describe what goes on each weekend in the buildings all across the U.S. and the world. No, it's the word and the concept. Christ was not building weekend social organizations. Christ was not dividing his own body between the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Assemblies of God, the Churches of Christ, the Churches of God, and all of that. All of that is all bunk. Christ was not building, quote, churches, congregations, as we understand the word today, though it never meant what most people think it means today. He wasn't building places of worship. He was the driving force of the temple being torn down, not one stone left standing upon another. The concept of temple, the concept of synagogue, is not for today. It's not for the new covenant world. Christ was telling his disciples to be nation builders, build my kingdom, my government, and use my Father's laws as the law book. Instead, the old covenant Jewish tradition of temple and synagogue from the first century, when the Pharisees and the scribes were running the show, those that murdered Christ, those that murdered the prophets, those that killed the saints, they are the ones who have done all they can do to make sure the temple continues, the synagogues continue, and they've renamed them to something called church, and they're led by the same crowd that screams, "Render unto Caesar," and "Whosoever maketh himself a king is not Caesar's friend." The very fact that nearly every single, quote, church in the U.S. is a 501c3 government-created corporation should be all we need to see that, quote, church is not what Christ was teaching. Then for those that are not 501c3, and there's a handful of them, but they still hold to, quote, church. The piece of paper stating corporate status doesn't even matter. Because in the U.S., they don't even have to have the piece of paper. They just need to say, quote, church, because churches still do not preach the exclusive kingdom of Christ. They still compel men and women, boys and girls, to obey the state and forsake the laws of God. That's what they were created for, and that's what they will always do. Is it wrong to have a meeting place? Well, not necessarily. As long as it's for the business of the government of God, it may not be wrong. It may not be right either. I mean, every single instance of the ecclesia meeting in the last 27 books of the Bible, it was in someone's house. So there's an argument that that could be made there. But those types of things may never be figured out until we take the first steps in doing what God has told us to do. Now, I've said this many times. When we do what God tells us to do, then he's going to reveal more things to us as far as some of the finer details, I suppose you could say. So as to be as clear as can be, I am not now, nor have ever talked about communes. I'm talking about joining in closer proximity with other believers for the purpose of building the kingdom, the government, the ecclesia of God, nation building, just like we were told to do. As a preacher, and as a dad, I just can't tell you enough how great it is when your own children want to discuss your messages and they say things that are absolutely profound. I mean, that's something that happened to me last week after the message, and I want to share it with you for just a few minutes. This came from my youngest daughter, Chrissy. I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1. This is Luke chapter 1. And verse number 1. We've been there many times. It's one of my favorites. I love particularly the first three verses. I think they're very, very appropriate for us today in learning some things there. But we're going to read much of this chapter. We'll begin in verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." I mentioned this in the past, and I can't read this again without making special note of it. Luke is saying that at that particular time, he and the others who were eyewitnesses, they were ministers of the word. Okay, what word? The words of Christ, which confirmed the words of Moses and the prophets. And Luke said they had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That is exactly what we should be striving for. In every generation since this one, since Luke's, we too should be striving for perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke was flesh and blood, just like we are. Of course, now he had no choice in the things that took place in his life because he was predestined. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before anyone even knew Luke would come onto the scene. His life had already been planned for him. It was planned for Luke to have perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. This very thing was written not for Luke's sake. He didn't have a choice. It was written for our sake, for our learning, that we, just like Luke, should have perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Many times in life, in fact, almost daily, you know, we have problems that arise that need to be solved. And sometimes those problems consume so much of our life that our lives are put on hold until we solve the problem. Before we can move on to other things, those problems have to be solved. But when it comes to Scripture, particularly to things that we might think are hard to understand, well, we just put it on the back shelf. Or we just think, well, God just doesn't want us to know. I've never been able to be comfortable in that line of thinking. I want you to listen to this. This is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You know what? I better hang on a minute. Let me let you turn there. I want you to turn to James chapter 5, verses, and we'll begin in verse 1. I believe that the Scriptures teach us that we're to seek for truth like it's hidden treasures. You know, if someone told you that there was a hidden treasure, a treasure chest of gold buried, on a 15-acre field, and all you had to do was just go get it. Well, you wouldn't go out there with a fork and a spoon on the weekends, you know, just digging around hoping to find something. You'd sell everything you've got and go get you a backhoe or a bulldozer, and you'd tear into that field like there was no tomorrow. And you'd just search and search and search until you found that treasure chest of gold. Yet that's what the Scriptures tell us that we're supposed to do in seeking and finding truth. But yet so many of us just think, well, you know, that's just too hard. Or, you know, maybe some other time God's going to tell us, you know, what we're supposed to know. But we're supposed to seek for truth. Scripture says seek it as if it's hidden treasure. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the testing of your system of belief. Okay, you believe this. Let's see now if you trust it. That's what this means. It worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing but waiting. Working out your system of belief in your life by trusting what you believe and acting upon it worketh patience. And when this happens, patience, cheerful, hopeful endurance, trusting our faith, our system of belief, then while we're waiting in an active state, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Okay, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Ask according to the system of belief once delivered to the saints, and he will lead us into perfect and entire wisdom when we're seeking according to the faith once delivered to the saints. Listen now, ask for wisdom and your system of belief is based on a future kingdom? Well, good luck with that. And I mean that because you're on your own. Nothing wavering. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If we aren't doing that, then the last part of verse 6 and verses 7 and 8 will be the result. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It is a good, godly thing for us to seek perfect knowledge of what God expects us to be living, what he expects us to be believing, and then doing. All right, go back to Luke chapter 1, and we ended off with verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Wow, is that cool? That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That is awesome. All right, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now, let's reason this out just a little bit here. Did Zacharias know during his lifetime that he had no choice in his life? His choices, his decisions, his steps, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, the fact that his wife Elizabeth had not been able to conceive a child, did Zacharias know that this had already been planned before the foundation of the world? I don't think so. I don't think they knew those things. They didn't know those things because they didn't have access to the end of the story like we do. We can read their story from the beginning to the end. We know what happened in the end. At the time, they did not know. But while they were living righteously before God, walking the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, they had no idea that they didn't have a choice in the matter. Consequently, they prayed. They asked God for a baby. Hey, listen now. Did they get their baby because they prayed? No. The birth of John the Baptist was planned before the foundation of the world. Likewise, their prayer for John the Baptist was planned before the foundation of the world. Okay, nonetheless, the principle of prayer, asking God for help, asking God to intervene, asking God to move on our behalf is shown here because that's what God wants his people to do. The difference between us and Zacharias is that our outcomes have not already been predetermined. Our prayers can change things. Our prayers can move God to alter our course. That's the beauty of the doctrine of whosoever will. All right, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. All right, for he shall be, is not a could be, would be, if he wanted to. It's an absolute definitive. He shall be great because this was all planned before the foundation of the world. John the Baptist did not have a choice and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He didn't have a choice. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people, wait, here, let's stop here for a minute. Okay, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak because you didn't believe my words. Okay, how's that work for us? Okay, believe the words right from the start. Then we won't be dumb. We won't be able to not be able to speak. We won't be going through the same things that he did. Learn from the things that happened to these people who didn't have a choice. Okay, let's make the right choices right from the very beginning. Verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Boy, that principle, we really, really need to understand that. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is what Chrissy was talking about. Hey, Dad, did Mary have a choice? You know, I really loved it when she asked me that. No, Mary did not have a choice. There's nothing recorded here that even hints of it. Hey, Mary, you know, you're a special girl. Would you like to be part of this program where the Son of God would be born to a virgin such as yourself? Well, if not, just say so and we'll move on to the next candidate. Well, that's silly. Mary didn't have a choice. Her birth, her life, everything about it was planned before the foundation of the world, and all of it was so that in the new covenant world, God would bring about the greatest new doctrine in the world, that if his son would be held high, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ was the greatest gift God gave his creation, and he gave it so that whosoever will could come. I'm telling you this morning, in my mind, this answers so many questions. You know, one of the things that mockers so often say is, quote, if God is such a loving God, why does he allow or cause sickness and death and disease? Well, the answer is, he doesn't. Those things happen because we live in a whosoever will world. Most times, the sicknesses and diseases and deaths are unnecessary. Most times, not always, but most times, they occur because men who are free to make their own choices do not make the correct choices. Now, sometimes, you know, it rains on the just, on the unjust. You know, good people, godly people can and do get sick. Okay, but we've been given an owner's manual, the Bible. It shows us what happens when we make the wrong decisions. In fact, men were sacrificed. Their lives were taken from them to show us the results of bad decisions. This is what will happen if you choose kings like all the other nations. This is what happens when you choose men's laws instead of my laws. This is what happens when you refuse to allow me, Yahweh, to be in control. It's all there in black and white. Yet we read the lives of men whose steps were specifically planned by God to show us what to do and what not to do, and we still make the wrong choices. I realize that these things I've been saying over the last several weeks might be very difficult, In fact, it's actually taken a long time for me to begin to deal with these things on a more public basis. You know, for many years, I felt like there just wasn't enough of a foundation for most people to take this and see where it's going. You know, for many of you, think about how difficult it was to get a grasp, to get a hold of a fulfilled Bible prophecy. But you know what? Once you got it, it was great. It answered so many questions. It filled in so many gaps. Well, I believe this does the same thing. And I don't believe people can understand this if they do not have, if they don't have a firm foundation with fulfilled Bible prophecy. I believe the doctrine of whosoever will is so fantastic, so awesome. When we really understand what it all boils down to, it's the greatest gift God has. It's what the whole purpose of creation was, so that someday a man could freely choose the king in his kingdom. By his obedience, by his unwavering commitment to the king and his kingdom, change, monumental change, all the benefits of serving the king could be had, not just in the world to come, but in this present generation. Though our generation today looks doomed, and you know, it would actually be easy to say, well, it's so hopeless that God must have planned it that way. Well, I don't believe that's the case, and I'll never believe that. The world, our generation could be turned upside down in a very short period of time, exactly like we saw in the Bible, if we would emulate the lives of those men who it was said of them, these that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. I feel like before we go further, I've had some emails come in, and you know, these emails are just great. Now, and I've got to tell you now that early on in my ministry, you know, some 35 plus years ago, as I was preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the King and Kingdom, I would say that the overwhelming amount of correspondence that I received was just downright mean and hateful. Most people that wrote to me were very, very unkind. Now, we certainly saw some fruit through the years, okay, but not a whole lot. And I don't really have an explanation for it. But over the last several years, well, I'm trying to think of the last mean or hateful correspondence I've had. And well, I just can't tell you. Nothing really comes to mind. I mean, the emails that I get, they're all great. The questions are great. I mean, it's been really, really refreshing. And as expected, I mean, I have received emails regarding this latest series. And I think I want to pause just a little bit here during this series. And I want to read some of the questions that have come in. And then I want to read to you my responses, because I think it will be helpful for all of us, me included. All right, it began this way. The thread of this particular email started this way, quote, "Thank you for the message today. I need, however, clarification. I get the sense that you are saying, with evil being rampant in the world today, God is not in control. I believe God's will is being performed right in line with his control. He has told his people the result of disobedience to his way, yet men continue to refuse and resist to their own demise, but I believe he's still in control," end quote. Then my response was this: "Well, you heard me correctly. That is exactly what I'm saying. The world is in the situation it is today because God is not in control. Evil men are in control. If God's will was being done on the earth today, then his laws, his judgments, his statutes would be the, quote, laws of the land. It is God's will for his creation to submit to his ways. When that is not being done as it is today, then his will is not being done. In the new covenant world, God has set up one government, and that is the government of the kingdom of God. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom. When people refuse to submit to his kingdom and the wicked rule, the people mourn. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. End quote. Side note here. That is a principle clearly shown in the Bible. When the wicked rule, when the wicked are in control, the people mourn. And this is exactly what is going on today. The wicked are the ones ruling. They are controlling. Their laws are enforced. Their policies are enforced. The people are living according to the way the wicked want them to live. And I ask you again, who is in control? The wicked have taken control. Some might say, well, God lets them, or the Kevin Craigs of the world say that God is causing it to be so. So the wicked are ruling, and God is controlling it. No, I reject that completely. In this new world, if men want to take control, God will allow it, just exactly the way he did, shown from 1 Samuel chapter 8. But the difference today is that 1 Samuel 8 had to happen exactly the way it did. It was there for us to learn from. But today in our world, at any given time, we want to step off of our thrones and allow God to take his rightful place. He will. In the times of 1 Samuel 8, could those people have done that? No, they could not. They did not have a choice. But we do. We have a choice. We can step aside and allow God to once again be in control, and he will gladly do so. Every generation has a choice. Back to my response. Quote, our generation has chosen our own ways to, quote, rule our societies. We have constitutions and laws and statutes that are not God's. We have done this by our own choice. We could have chosen to walk after the laws of God, but we chose our own ways. And this is why evil has proliferated. It is not because God is making it happen. It's simple cause and effect. God said so many times, if you do this, then I will do that. God does not need to micromanage this. He said it. He said, this is the way it is. The proliferation of evil is our fault. It is not God's fault, and it is certainly not his will. I realize this may be difficult to understand. I struggle with the concept as well in trying to figure out why things are so. But this is what you said. Okay, this is going back to his email, and this is what he said. I believe God's will is being performed right in line with his control, end quote. It is God's will for his creation to submit to his laws, judgments, etc. Where is this occurring? It is God's will for his people to live in ecclesia, called out Christian communities of believers, living as citizens of the only God-ordained government in the world. Where is this occurring? I stand by what I said. God's will is not being done today on earth as it is in heaven. Does evil reign in heaven? I don't think so. That is not the will of God. I think we need to reevaluate what is meant by, quote, the will of God. I just don't think we have it right. Michael sent in a fantastic reply this morning to today's message. There's a few personal things I want to delete from the email. When I complete it, I'm going to send it to you. I want you to hear a second witness to what I'm trying to say, end quote. Side note, I thought I had made this available for everyone. I'm not sure that I have. But I will put a link to it on the website so that everyone else can read it. Now, back to my email response. Ultimately, the will of God could be in the world today. And that is when his people obey his voice and do the things he said to do. He works through his people. He does not work in spite of his people. when we do the will of God. That's when the will of God is seen on this earth. I believe the scriptures are abundantly clear that he works on behalf of his obedient people. Write back to me as much as you want to. I'm eager to continue this discussion, end quote. Then, after the next message, he wrote back with this one, quote, and by the way, I let him know that I was going to be discussing these emails, so he's perfectly fine with it. He's not being blindsided this morning because I'm reading the emails. He already knew I was going to do this. All right, here's what he had to say. Charlie, I simply find it hard to believe that God is not in control of his creation because there's evil in the world. If the presence of evil in the world causes God to lose control of his creation, then I would have to surmise that God has not been in control for quite some time. Does man's disobedience to his creator bring about God's loss of control? I believe man's disobedience demonstrates his longing to be in control and his willingness to ignore or cast aside the one who is truly in control. God has told us and demonstrated the result of disobedience. What about judgment? How does God affect judgment if he's not in control? And what would he bring judgment to if it not be evil or corrupt? It is God's will for his creation to submit to his ways. Okay, but Matthew 7 suggests to me that there are many more walking the broad way to destruction and not submitting to his ways than there are those walking the narrow way. When has this not been the case? Is God still in control? I believe he is. Whether a man walks the broad or narrow way. I realize this is old covenant times, but Pharaoh, having oppressed God's people, refused God's commands, will, only to find out who was still in control. Charlie, thank you for your reply. Okay, there's no reason to finish. That's just greetings at the end of the email. Well, after this email, I asked him to listen to the next message before I responded again. And before I read my response, because I'm going to read it here in just a minute, Michael's email, by the way, is on the website at the top of the comments section. It is excellent, and I highly, highly recommend it. Okay. Then he wrote to me again, not Michael, this is the man sending me these emails. He wrote to me again saying this, quote, I have to say I've spent the past 2 weeks trying to resolve for myself whether God is in control of his creation, though evil exists within it. My perspective is that yes, he indeed is still in control whether his creation is obedient or not. You've used the example of children being disobedient to their father's will. I hear you say that because a father has disobedient children, the father is not in control of them. Am I hearing correctly? Again, I ask, if he is not in control, then how is judgment rendered? Can it be, as a child, how am I to live knowing that my father has lost control because I've chosen to be disobedient? Seems to me disobedience would compound itself. Charlie, for me, the phrase God is not in control takes me dangerously close to church. God loves me, and one day he will take back control of this world. Any of your past messages convince me that is not your intent. Well, you better believe that, right? But I know from having been there that I do not intend to go back. I contend that God has been in control of his creation from the start and that he still is whether I, as a part of his creation, choose to live in obedience to his command or not. Charlie, I hear you use the terms predestination and foreordination interchangeably. Are they the same? Yes, I believe that they are. I'm not familiar enough with either term yet to say for sure, but predestination seems more fatalistic than foreordained. It would be a now listen to this. this is good. It would be a miserable life knowing that I have no effect in its outcome because I had no choice. What is happening here is that he is coming on his own thinking. He's coming around to exactly what I'm saying. Yes, in the old covenant world, it would have been a miserable life if they knew that they had no effect in the outcome, which is why God didn't let them know that they didn't have a choice. All the while, everything they did, they had no choice, but God did not reveal that to them. They didn't know they didn't have choices. But the reality is, as I've shown time and time and time and time again over these last several weeks, the people in the old covenant world did not have a choice. And so he says, and let me read it again, it would be a miserable life knowing that I have no effect on its outcome because I had no choice. Well, that's the great thing about the new covenant world. In the new covenant world, we absolutely have a choice. We absolutely can affect the outcome of things because we do have choices. He continues, so are you saying that Israel did not have a choice in accepting, then abandoning God's covenant with them? David had no choice but to commit adultery and murder. Surely Jesus would have known a predestination in Old Testament times, yet why would he pray to his father to let the cup pass from him if it be possible? Why ask if you know the course and outcome is already set? End quote. These are great questions. Now here's my responses. Thanks for staying with me. We're going to get there eventually, but your conclusions are exactly the point I'm trying to make. Look what you said. Quote, it would be a miserable life knowing that I have no effect in its outcome because I had no choice, wouldn't it? End quote. That's exactly what I'm saying. We live in the new world. We do have a choice. Our choices absolutely affect our outcome. That's why it's so vitally important that we know what God's will is and we choose to walk accordingly. I'm showing in these messages how the people in the old world had no choice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the children not yet being born, nor done any good or evil, that the purpose of God. I ask again, did Jacob and Esau have a choice? They did not. They lived in the old covenant world where everything had already been determined for them. Of course, they didn't know this, but it is true. Did Judas have a choice as to whether he would betray Christ? No, absolutely no. In fact, the prophets foretold of Judas' betrayal hundreds of years before he was even born. He had no choice. He was born to betray Christ. In the old world, those things had to be that way. It all had to happen exactly the way it did so that Christ would be revealed at exactly the right time, the right place, to the right people, etc. You asked, did David have a choice? Absolutely not. If one step in David's life had been left up to him, it could have resulted in the timing of Christ not occurring according to the plan of God. But all of this changed in the new covenant world. Predestination and foreordination, which, yes, I believe are interchangeable terms, has given way to whosoever will. All of us born since the first century have a choice as to whether we will accept Christ and his kingdom or reject Christ and stay in the little g governments of the world. We all have a choice. To me, this is the greatest gift besides Christ, although the reality is they're one and the same. Whosoever will is that great gift. We can choose Christ. We can choose the way, the life, the water, the bread of life, the King. God allows us to choose in the new covenant world, and this is awesome. In the new covenant world, the Esaus that repent will be accepted in. The Pharaohs that repent can enter in. The Judases can repent and receive forgiveness and enter in. That's because in the new world, God is not forcing men to live evil lives. He is not forcing men to live in violation of his laws. They do it because they choose to live and stay in that life of rebellion. But when the word of God is preached skillfully and in truth, men and women, boys and girls, hearts can be convicted and they can be made aware of their need for repentance, their need for forgiveness, their need to come into the kingdom of Christ. And then Acts 2:21, foretelling of the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant, and it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass, meaning it's not here yet. according to Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me address just a couple more things that you asked. One, are you saying, so are you saying that Israel did not have a choice in accepting then abandoning God's covenant with them, end quote? Simply answered, yes, Israel did not have a choice. All the way from Israel's creation up until the first generation of the new covenant, Israel did not have a choice. Look at 1 Peter 2 again. You are a chosen generation. I believe because that generation, the final one before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that was the final chosen generation in the Bible. After that generation and every generation since has had a choice to make. Do we follow Christ or do we follow the course of the world? Every single thing we've read in God's word has shown us what happens if we follow Christ, and everything shows us what happens if we do not follow Christ. We have a choice. This, I believe, is what makes the new covenant world so much better than the old world. The second thing that he asked that I wanted to address, I hear you say that because a father has disobedient children, the father is not in control of them. Am I hearing correctly? Again, I ask, if he's not in control, then how is judgment rendered? Can it be, as a child, how am I to live knowing that my father has lost control because I've chosen to be disobedient? Seems to me disobedience would compound itself, end quote. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. When the children disobey their father, who is in control, the children or the father? Okay, that should be very easy. The children are in control when they disobey. When they obey, the father is in control. Who knows best, the father or the children? So absolutely, when the children disobey their father and the father has lost control of them, their disobedience compounds itself. Their lives spiral out of control, usually ending in disaster. It would be so much easier for everyone involved just to do what the father said. We see the outcomes of disobedience. Everything written in the Word of God shows us the outcomes. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. When we do what God tells us to do, He is in control. When we do what we want to do, we are in control and headed for disaster. God does not have to bring the disaster. It's a matter of reaping and sowing. Am I saying that God never intervenes? No way. No way am I saying that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does that mean? It means that when we're living a life of obedience, trying to do what God said to do, we can cry out for help and He will hear us and will move Himself into action on our behalf. On the other hand, we learn from the old covenant world, behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Even though in the old covenant world, those people had no choice. The things were written so that we would know how God works, how He wants things to be. And when we do them, when we do His will, good things happen. When we do not do His will, your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. These things are all written for us. This should be pretty easy. It's a guidebook. It's an owner's manual, an instruction guide. Just do what the manual says. When we do what the manual says, the inventor is in control. When we deviate from the manual, we're in control and will more than likely mess up the project. Until we finally come back to our senses, pick up the manual again, read it, and follow the steps shown on how to build the project. Keep writing, Keep listening. I'm always very happy to see emails from you. End quote. I don't have enough time this morning to move on to my next thought, so we'll plan to pick up right here where we left off next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.